2, verses 1 to 12. Mark 2, 1 to 12, and that's found on page 837 of your pew Bible. Page 837 of your pew Bible. We're going to go ahead and read that right now. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, page 837 of your pew Bible. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, those of us who are Christians have said that at some point in our lives. We have gone away glorifying you, but not for what we have seen with our eyes, but what we have believed by faith. And so that faith, faith that Christ crucified, risen from the dead, that he has a power to forgive us all of our sins, to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. This, O God, is what we want to believe in more wholeheartedly this morning. O Father, would you change us by the power of your Holy Spirit? Your words that your Spirit convicts us. Your Spirit says, by your word, you say that your word preached can train us in righteousness. So, Lord, would you do that this morning? Father, would you change us, we pray. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Right now, I just want everyone to think about this past week. Think about your past week. What was your biggest problem or your biggest issue? What was the thing that frustrated you the most about your week? Okay, you have that thing or those things. How did you attempt to tackle that problem? How did you seek out relief from that issue? And were you able to find the root of that issue? Well, as James said in his book, which the college students and the ladies are studying on Thursday nights and college students on Sunday nights, James says, what causes conflicts and quarrels among you, which I imagine, if you look back on your past month, a lot of it has to do with other people and how you relate to those people, whether it be your spouse, your coworkers, your father, your mother, your children, your neighbors. That the strife that you feel is because you have a war waging with it. Waging? Wow. A war raging within you. And that war that rages within you is because we are sinners. That we have sinned. Even those of us who have been cleansed and made righteous because of Jesus, we still have our old man that we battle. And the question for us this morning, who has the power to make that well? Who has the power to fix that biggest problem in us? Who has the power to declare a sinner right before a holy God. Friend, that is your biggest issue this morning. And if you're a guest with us, I may just encourage you to linger on that question. How can I fix what is inside me? When we see with our spiritual eyes, and when we're not suppressing our conscience, we know that our biggest problem is deep down in our hearts. Even with this paralytic man, it's not that he can't walk. It's that there's something wrong with his heart. Our problem is that we do by nature things we don't even want to do. So even when we know something is bad, we still do it. In our previous passage from last week, Jesus was showing that his divine power and that he has the authority to cast out even the demonic. And he also has the authority to heal people who are sick. So people are already seeing him as from God. People don't quite know that he is God himself yet, but they at least say that he has some kind of divine power, some divine authority that he can do all these miracles. Some might even see him as a Messiah, but they're not understanding just who the Messiah is, that the Messiah is actually God himself. And so far in Mark's gospel, the only ones who rightly call out who Jesus is actually a demon himself. We see back in chapter 1, the demonic comes up to him in the synagogue and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so far, only the evil spirits are able to identify just who Jesus of Nazareth exactly is. And so for our text this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the text because it's just one scene. I don't want to break it up too much. And then we're going to have four implications at the end of the text. So you'd be aided if you kept your Bible open. I'm going to be referring to the verses, and that might help you as we walk through the text. Look at verse 1 again. So after Jesus going into Galilee and preaching in the synagogues, he entered the town of Capernaum. Now Capernaum is a city in northwest of the Sea of Galilee. We already saw that last week he was in the house of Simon and Andrew. That's where they lived. They had a house in Capernaum. And that's when he healed Peter's mother-in-law in the house of Capernaum. And after being in the villages throughout Galilee, he comes back to Capernaum. And it says he was at home. Now, whether this was some rented room that he had in Peter's, you know, basement apartment, or whether it was his actual home, we don't know. But whatever it was, Jesus considered this home. And part of why this is interesting is, one, we see the humanity of Jesus. Jesus dwelled in a home. He was born in a stable, and then he had a home. And it seems like, from this text, that Capernaum was where he mainly called home. But what's interesting about this is that the ministry is moving away from the synagogues and into homes. You see, Jesus has already taught in synagogues, and now he's teaching in his home. Ministry is moving away from where it usually has taken place in the synagogue. And we know that this house was somewhat large. We know that everyone in the town knew who lived there. That's why it was crowded. Look at verse 2. Many people gathered together in the room. Even the doorway was blocked. And then Mark says, what exactly he's doing there. He came to do. He's doing what he came to. He came to speak the word to them. We see that back in chapter 1. Jesus goes out by himself. His disciples come and find him and say, "Everyone's looking for you." And he says, "Okay, let's go." He's all fueled up. He's had his time alone with his God, his Father, and he's ready to go out and to do what he came to do, to preach the kingdom of God. He says that in chapter 1. That's what he came to do. And then all of a sudden, this paralytic man comes on the scene. Now, kids, do you guys know what it means to be paralyzed? Now, it's when you can't use certain parts of your body. And according to this text, this man can't use any of his legs. That's why his friends carry him on a big mat or a bed. And it takes four friends because a mat usually has how many corners? Four, right? So he's got a friend on each corner. These must be really good friends to carry him like this. So just picture this man in Capernaum, this paralytic man in Capernaum, wanting so badly to hear the teaching of this man. And he gets to the house of Jesus, and what happens? There's no room in the door. He can't enter in. And we're not sure how hard it was to bring this man to Jesus' home, but we know at least he had to corral four people to help carry him. And there are no convenient ways to get around if you're paralyzed, even if you have an electric wheelchair, which this man certainly did not have. He relied on four men. So just consider the roads of first century Israel. Consider what faith it took in this man to get to want to get to this man Jesus. Now we see, if you look in verse 4, there's a problem. In verse 4 it says, "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him." There's many things to notice here. First of all, what remarkable friends. These friends didn't just say, "All right, the door is too crowded, there's a lot of people here, maybe you can just stand outside the window." But they actually took him up the stairs, which in a lot of Middle Eastern homes, there's stairs and outside, took him to the roof, and as the text says, they removed the roof. And consider the friends, the faith that these friends must have. They're thinking if they could just get him to Jesus, maybe they would never have to carry him again. Maybe they wouldn't be called upon to carry this man. They too have heard the stories of the healing power of Jesus, and they understand, I think, that he is more than just a prophet. And these friends, rather than turning away, they did what any sane person would do. They said, "Okay, paralytic friend, we'll walk you up the stairs and we'll cut a hole through the roof." And as you notice from the text, it's not a hole in the corner of the house. Where's the hole? Right above the head of Jesus. There's something about their faith that the Gospel of Mark wants you to get. You see, we could read it and we could say, this man, this paralyzed man, is rather self-centered to think that who is he to come and to cut a hole in someone else's house? And what would you do if you're sitting there teaching and someone saws a hole through your house? You might get angry. You might get upset, a bit bewildered. You yourself might be, in a sense, paralyzed because you don't know how to respond. But this paralytic man did not shrink back when the house was too crowded. Friends, this is not some first century custom to go into a crowded house, to climb the stairs, and then to cut a hole through a roof. This is striking. This is odd. And these friends, rather than turning him away, they actually lowered him in front of Jesus. This doesn't happen in an instant. So just picture Jesus teaching there, explaining the word of God, doing what he came to do, knowing all along that this man is trying to come and be before him. It doesn't happen in a moment, right? The mud, whatever the roof of the house is built with, starts crumbling down. Jesus, maybe he was looking up and feeling the crumbles, the little rocks coming on his head. He kept teaching, it seems, enough that they even lowered the man down. This wasn't a little mouse hole. This man wanted to be before Jesus because he knew that Jesus was different. There was something compelling about Jesus. Friends, this paralytic man who couldn't use his legs is a picture of a desperate, helpless man. He brings absolutely nothing to Jesus. He even ruins the man's house. He cuts a hole in the roof of the house of Jesus. He comes across even rather self-centered. I mean, if someone did that, wouldn't you say, what pride? Is this man egotistical that he would cut a hole through the roof of the house of Jesus? He knows something about the power of this man. He comes across rather self-centered. And his faith drives him to sit right in front of the man, Jesus. If I can just get in front of Jesus the Nazarene, maybe he can fix my problem. Any embarrassment he might have because of his paralysis goes out the window as he comes down through the roof. He might look like a fool, but when you hear about this man who has the authority to heal people, when you hear about this man who has all the authority to cleanse people and to cast out the demonic, you don't really care what you look like. When we find something or someone so valuable, the pursuit of that valuable something or someone can look foolish. In the eyes of the other, this man looks foolish. Can you picture just the whispers in the crowd? What is this man doing? Why is Jesus not stopping and saying, "Hey, dude, stop cutting a hole through my house. I have to pay for that." Or maybe Peter's mother-in-law has to pay for that. Something more important is going on in the scene. He looked like a fool in the eyes of the others. The crowd whispered. He ruined the house, at least the roof of the greatest teacher the generation has ever seen or heard. But Jesus did not respond how you and I might respond. Jesus seized this opportunity to do something miraculous and to teach all those present. And when Jesus saw the faith, notice he said their faith. So it's the faith of the five of them, the four men who were helping to carry him, and also the man who was being carried, the paralyzed man. He responded. He did not tell him to get up and walk, but what did he do? He did not heal him. That's what the scribes, that's what the crowd, that's what us, as we've been reading the Gospel of Mark, might expect. That's what he's been doing through all Galilee. He's been healing people. But here Jesus says something remarkably different. If you look down at the text in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Son, your sins are forgiven. Now just picture how long this whole scene is unfolding. It must be at least 10 minutes, maybe even more. The man comes down, it says that his friends lowered him, and Jesus looked at him and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The thing is, Jesus knew his crowd. Has anyone ever said that to you? Maybe your spouse, like, elbow you, say, "Know your crowd." Like, don't say that joke in front of these people. It's important to know your crowd. If you're not aware of your surroundings and who you're in front of, you need to be aware. You might tell jokes differently. Some people might not get your jokes. You need to know your crowd. And Jesus knew his crowd when he was teaching. He knew exactly what he was doing. The time for him to start showing that he's more than the Messiah, he's more than one who heals people, has come. On a practical level, Jesus just can't get any rest. Some of you have asked this past week, one question that I've gotten several times and I used to ask myself is, why does Jesus want to keep his identity quiet? Why does he heal someone and he says, "Okay, now don't go tell anyone"? Why is he doing this? Well, in verse 34 of chapter 1, Mark records that he doesn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In 1:44, Jesus cleanses the leprous man, and what does he tell him? He says, "See that you say nothing to anyone." But the man disobeyed Jesus, and he went out and began to proclaim it widely and to spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer go anywhere into any town openly. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd that followed him. So on a very practical level, friends, Jesus was a human, and he was tired. He could not go anywhere. I think there's another level to this as well, is that when people are healed, people get really excited. As they should be, right? That's pretty remarkable when you see someone who was suppressed by a demon for years and all of a sudden freed from that demonic spirit. Or when someone has a sickness that no one else has been able to heal, no doctor able to fix, and all of a sudden Jesus comes in the scene, he is able to heal that. So people are rightly amazed at what's going on here. But what does Jesus say he came to do? Look back at chapter 1. Look at verse 15. This is one verse that we're going to continue to go back through throughout the series. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. And if you look over to chapter 1, verse 38, after his disciples, Simon says to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus did not mainly come to heal people. He heals people because he has, as we see with the leprous man, compassion or pity on people. That is the very nature of God, to have compassion on those who are suffering. That's what the word means. Compassion, co-sufferers. Jesus, in a sense, is suffering, sees their suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer, and he is healing them in his compassion. But friends, Jesus did not mainly come to heal these people of their physical ailments. And is that reporting that this man can heal you of your physical, your earthly problems? That is what is making a circus around him. That is why people are coming and hearing him mostly, it seems, from the Gospel of Mark. But he came mainly to preach the gospel. He came to fish for people, as he calls Andrew and Simon and James and John to in chapter 1. His compassion leads him to heal many. The main reason he came is not to alleviate your earthly ailments, but to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, that you can be forgiven of your sins. This is what he wants. This is his heartbeat. He wants those he comes in contact to know this, that they can be forgiven of their sins. He has come to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what we see in chapter 15. That's exactly what Mark wants us to understand as we read this book. So the reason he wants to keep just who he is quiet for now is because he knows a time will come. He knows a time will come. But he wants to teach in the meantime. He physically can't get any rest because people keep crowding him out. And if you have done ministry for any season of life, you know that it is glorious and it is also draining. And Jesus is simply wanting to preach the good news of the gospel. People have bombarded his home and his popularity has increased. And now we see in verse 5, he's ready to stir some controversy. The haters are going to start to hate. From this point out, we see five scenes where the scribes or the Pharisees, they hear Jesus' teaching and they come up against it. This is the first of five. He's not going to shrink back, and he determines what would be said. He's ready to reveal the heartbeat of his ministry. And to be clear, he does this on his own authority. Look at verse 5. Let's read it again. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say, "Son, your sins in the name of Yahweh, the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, your sins are forgiven." He himself said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's doing something remarkable here. He simply says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then immediately, what does Mark do in this gospel? He doesn't turn to the reaction of the man whose sins were forgiven. Or the crowd, who does he go to? That of the scribes. That of the scribes. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, I know that most of us are probably used to looking at this passage or passages like this and saying, what unbelief these scribes don't have. But the scribes are actually doing kind of what they should be doing. I mean, who should do this? They know that it is blasphemous to say your sins are forgiven. And they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a very good and that's a very appropriate question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right about that question. They're saying in their hearts, does this man, Jesus of Nazareth, does this man, Jesus the Nazarene, know what he is saying? It doesn't matter how many people he's healed. It doesn't matter how many unclean spirits he's rebuked. He's commanded to leave. If he is not God himself, do you see the tension here, brothers and sisters? If he's not God himself, this is blasphemous. Jesus knows what he is saying. He is saying he is God. He is saying he is God, as we have said in the Gospel of Mark, is using a lot of Isaiah. In fact, in many ways, the Gospel of Mark is a loose commentary on the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verses 22 to 24, says this, "I, that is Yahweh, the Lord your God, have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests. Every tree in it, for Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Do you see what Yahweh is saying here? I am the one who forgives sins. And like any good scribe, they know that. They know the Torah. They know that Yahweh alone can forgive sins. And their whole sacrificial system is built around this idea that sacrificing an animal can atone, if they approach it by faith, the sins of the people. And they are rightly upset, rightly questioning in their hearts, what is this man saying? Perhaps they're upset because the priestly role is changing. Now, what are you doing, Jesus? No, that's not, you cannot teach like that. For sins to be forgiven, there is a process, and you are totally mocking that process by just freely forgiving people of their sins. Friends, Jesus is declaring he is God. Also in Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Yahweh does this. But if you're familiar with Isaiah at all, particularly the early chapters of, the mid chapters of 42 and on, you know what Mark doesn't quote, but Matthew does later in his gospel. You know what Jesus says about himself. Jesus is a suffering servant. So we're going to do a little theology right now, okay? A little biblical theology. Chapters 42, 43, 44 say that someone's going to come. And intermixed is this someone also seems to be divine. And if you read it carefully, it seems that Yahweh and this someone are one and the same. And it's a bit perplexing. But Isaiah 42 says, God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Hold on, justice to the nations? If you remember Isaiah 1:27, how will Israel be redeemed? By justice. Okay, keep reading Isaiah 42. It says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And then 43 and 44, you have what Yahweh says, that he is the one who will redeem. He will blot out transgressions. And so we're reading this and we're thinking Jesus is saying he's God. And the scribes are questioning in their hearts, does this man actually know what he is doing? You see, the dilemma here for the scribes, for the crowd, for us, is that God is holy and that man is sinful, and only God can forgive sins. And God can only forgive sins if there is a payment for sins. A good judge doesn't just overlook someone's sins. A good judge sends a murderer to jail, at least. God would not be good if there is no justice. And you can see the scribes there questioning in their heart, who is he just to willy-nilly forgive sins there on the spot? This man didn't come to forgive sins. Why don't you heal him like you have been doing? You see, friends, God is holy. He demands a payment for sins. He's altogether separate in his morality from us. And the Bible says that we have fallen, we have rebelled from his holy rule, and we have chosen our own ways. We don't like his righteous ways. We like going against his righteous ways. And so in order to be redeemed, there has to be justice. And we see later on in the gospel that the justice occurs. We see in Mark chapter 15 that Jesus himself is a sacrificial lamb for the sins of all people who repent. And so if you are new to the Christian faith, that is a gospel message, that God is holy, that man is sinful, that Jesus is both man and God, and Jesus himself takes on your sin, our sin. And God is pleased with this sacrifice because Jesus, unlike you and me, he never sinned. He never sinned. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and he died for our sins. And all he requires of you to do is to trust him. That's what's remarkable about this. It doesn't say that Jesus did a lot of, that this blind man did, or this blind man, this paralyzed man did a lot of things and he was forgiven for his sins, but he was forgiven on the spot because of his faith. So if you're withholding from Jesus, just let me encourage you, stop withholding from Jesus. He is glorious. Coming to him will be the best decision you ever made. If you have questions about that, please come speak to me afterwards. I want to look at four implications briefly from this text before we take part in communion. First, your greatest need is not what you think. Your greatest need is not what you think. This man can't walk, and with the natural eye, all the witnesses there, and we ourselves, everyone looking at the scene, would have first thought that what? What would Jesus do? Heal this man, make him walk. But he doesn't. He goes to the man's greatest need, and that is to have his sins forgiven. If they knew who this man was and what he claimed to be, they would have said, "We've never known anyone like this." Look at verses 11 and 12. It says that the people are amazed and glorified God. But it's not that triumphal of a sentence, because they don't exactly know who Jesus is. Why are they glorifying God? Because we never saw anything like this. We've never seen anyone being unable to walk for years and years and years and all of a sudden be able to walk. So they're rightly glorifying God for our healing. If someone gets healed, we should glorify God and praise God. But they don't understand just exactly what happened here. This paralyzed man's greatest needs were met when his sins were forgiven. If they knew just who Jesus was, they would bow down before him. They would leave all behind. They would repent because they knew that the kingdom of God was here. They would accompany Jesus on his way to the Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. Friends, people need forgiveness of sins more than anything else. People need forgiveness of sins more than anything else. I wonder if you look upon someone's physical ailments, and if you have more compassion and sympathy for that person's physical ailments than you do for their spiritual need. Healing someone's earthly ailments is a good thing. We should try for that. We should pray for that. We should send people to the best doctors we know about. But doing that at the neglect of someone's greatest spiritual need is not ultimately loving them the best you can. If the people knew just what Jesus did, they would glorify him because he has declared his sins are forgiven. And because this man can walk. Sinclair Ferguson says about this text, he says, "Here, Mark unveils what lies at the heart of the gospel. Men need forgiveness. Jesus gives it." He adds, "To the degree to which you see your need of forgiveness is a measure of how clearly you understand the gospel." I wonder about you this morning. Do you know that your greatest need is forgiveness of sins? And I wonder, to put it more positively, if you are a Christian, do you know that your greatest need has been met in Jesus? That your sins are actually forgiven? Or do you walk around with guilt and condemnation on your shoulders, just like Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress? Friends, don't walk around like that. All your sins, not just some of them, have been nailed to the cross. That's what we see. That's our second implication, that Christ forgives all sins. Christ forgives all sins. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say some of your sins are forgiven. He didn't just say your most heinous and wicked sins are forgiven. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And just to show he has all authority, he doesn't even need to say the word all. But that's what's implied here. All his sins are forgiven. In a moment, this paralyzed man, all his sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what it's like to not be able to use your limbs? How tempted you would be to be bitter, to curse God for the way he made you. In a moment, any sin of coveting that this man had, of coveting someone else's better life, was forgiven. And by faith, Jesus Nazarene forgave any sin this man had of cursing God for his inability to walk. Any bitterness he had toward others or toward God for creating him like this were forgiven. Jesus has in an instant forgiven all this man's sin. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You can only become the righteousness of God if you have zero sins. You're declared righteous. You're not declared 99.9% righteous. God declares sinners righteous. That is what is most remarkable about this text. So first, his greatest need, your greatest need is not what you think. Second, all sins are forgiven in Christ. And thirdly, Jesus will deal with all sins. He will deal with them on the cross, or he will deal with them in judgment. He will deal with them on the cross, or he will deal with them in judgment. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, "But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Just another healing by Jesus. Not that remarkable, right? He's been doing this time and time again. Mark gives summary statements of healings. But what's striking about this passage is Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus is saying he is the one that is like a Son of Man that goes up to the Ancient of Days from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel records this vision. This would undoubtedly be known by all scribes, all Jews present, because they're waiting for God to redeem Israel. They're waiting for God to redeem Israel. And so the passage of Daniel 7 is well known by anyone who is Jewish. And it says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus will deal with the sins of all people. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, we see that more and more clearly. But let me just encourage you, if you have never come to Jesus, what are you waiting for? What does this man have to do to compel you to come to him? He is glorious. He is God. He is man. He is perfect. He never sinned. He rose from the grave just to show how powerful he was. Lastly, we see that the cynics of Christ do not have their sins forgiven. Those who are cynical toward Christ do not have their sins forgiven. Look how the passage ends in verse 12. "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Now, I think that the "them" there does not include the scribes, because if you keep reading, that there's this contention with the scribes and the Pharisees in the next several sections. So the "them" there does not include the scribes. The scribes continually look at Jesus questioning who this man is in their hearts. And if you see that word questioning, it could be reasoning. They're suspicious. It's mentioned four times just in these 12 verses here. The scribes stand suspicious and cynical just who this man Jesus is. Friends, cynicism towards Christ shows that you have a hardened heart. If you're amazed by the teachings of Jesus, If you're amazed that, according to history, he's had a lot of miracles, that shows that you don't know who Jesus is. It's okay to be, well, it's not okay. Some of us are more cynical in nature. I would say I'm like that. It's part of my strength and it's part of my weaknesses. Did you amen? Yeah. But it's not okay to be cynical towards who Jesus is. You must figure out who this man is. And if you're a Christian, you must believe him more and more and trust him at his words. So let me just plead with you, Christian, stop carrying around your guilt. You're being cynical towards the claims of Jesus. If you carry guilt around for you, and that guilt has been paid for on the cross. Jesus doesn't demand that you constantly feel bad for your sins. He demands that you come to him, you repent, and you refresh by the washing of his word. That's good news, friends. So stop being cynical towards Jesus. And if you're wondering, do I have cynicism towards Jesus? A good test case for this is, are you cynical towards others? Do you hold bitterness in your heart, or do you forgive others freely, just as you've been forgiven freely in Jesus? Friends, as a church, there's no room for bitterness here. As I prayed in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, let all bitterness and malice be put away. He didn't say, I know you're going to have sins and struggle with each other and have to forgive each other, but bitterness, that root, that cannot mark a Christian. Now I'm warning you now because we're about to take communion, and there's another warning in 2 Corinthians about that as well. You cannot carry bitterness with you as a Christian. It does not exemplify the gospel. So if you have bitterness, if you have a cynicism in your heart, I wonder if that cynicism that you think is just rooted toward other people is first rooted that you don't really truthfully believe that all your sins are forgiven in Christ. Because friends, once you believe that you have been forgiven, you can more freely forgive others. Cynics of Christ do not have their sins forgiven. But even in our flesh, we can still battle that cynicism. John Owen said, this is the great mystery of the gospel in the blood of Christ, that those who sin every day should have peace with God all their days. Do you have peace with God all your days? Well, the answer is no. You know why? Because you've been believing lies. If you're in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. You can walk freely. You can come boldly before his throne. In conclusion, I wonder, dear Christian, what sins you think have not been forgiven. Do you look back on your life at a time when you did something that was despicable? When you looked at something that was horrific? Even this past week, did you think things in your mind, believe things in your heart that were so contrary to God's law that you were afraid to even utter them to someone else? I encourage you to confess those sins. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us of all unrighteousness. Confess your sins to God. Experience the refreshing waters of forgiveness. And stop carrying around that baggage of guilt. They've been nailed to on the cross by Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to believe, even after coming to you, that all our sins are forgiven, but that's what your word says here to this man who came by faith. Lord, there's something distinguishing about this man's faith. You healed lots of people. So, Father, in many ways, we see that this man had a faith in knowing who you were. So we praise you that we know who you are. We've not just trusted that you will die for our sins, we trust that you have died for our sins, and that we've been declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus. And so we thank you for that. We pray that as we are about to do communion, that we would joyfully and soberly take part of communion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.